Well, tonight we want to continue in our series. It's entitled Unmasking Satan, an expose of the devil's schemes. And maybe tonight you're just kind of catching up with our series. I'll give you a little bit of background. But we're turning to the book of Acts tonight, chapter 5, and looking at verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Oftentimes in the Christian community, we consider unwittingly and unwisely ourselves as our greatest enemy. Truth of the matter is, our enemy is Satan, and so it is we've chosen to focus on Satan in these days. It's a part of a book that I'm writing. The manuscript is due at the end of December, and it's the first time in four books that I've been able to write in harmony with what I've been preaching. So you pray with me and for me as we continue to plunge on in our series on Sunday evening. And know that as a part of our 75th anniversary celebration by next October, that book will be out. We can share it with the Christian community at large. It can be our contribution to them. And know that we've been warned, they've been warned, and we are not ignorant of the schemes of Satan. We can walk innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent through life, knowing that God is on our side. Acts chapter 5, and I want to just take a couple of minutes and read the Word of God, and I want to pick it up at chapter 4, verse 32, really the backdrop and the background for what we study from the life of Ananias and Sapphira. It tells us that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, laying them at the apostles' feet, and they, the apostles, would distribute to each as any had need. Now there was Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Now Joseph owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then there was a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, who also sold a piece of property. But they kept back some of the price for themselves, and they did it with full knowledge. And they brought a portion of it, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. There elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and Ananias' wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard these things. Extraordinary experience in the church. And it's an experience tonight that God wants you and me to learn from. Years ago, there was a man preaching on this particular text. He was preaching to an incredibly large audience and was relating the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And he roared to the crowd, "God doesn't strike people dead for lying like he used to. But if he did, where would I be?" And they all broke out in uproarious laughter. And when it finally subsided and died down, the bishop shot back at him. He says, "I tell you where I'd be. I'd be right here preaching to an empty auditorium." Well, The story is humorous, but it's about a sober, serious experience in the Church of Jesus Christ. And with Ananias and Sapphira, who trifled with sin and paid a price, do we come face to face with the seriousness of the holiness of God? A holy God who saved his people out of sin and are demanding of them that they walk in righteousness. I've labeled the scheme that we look at, or the mindset that Satan would impose on our thinking tonight, as situationalism. Let me define what I mean by situationalism. It is that which Satan would have you think, and thus you would ultimately become, so that thinking contrary to the Word of God would cause you to behave contrary to the will of God. And here it is. It's very simple. If you don't write anything else down tonight, write down what situationalism is. You'll catch on real quick. And I've personalized it. I've put it in the first person. It is the mindset that says this: I believe that God's word is flexible enough to bend when I judge that the situation demands it. I believe that God's word is flexible enough to bend when I judge that the situation demands it. It's a lie from Satan. It was a lie that Ananias and Sapphira bought into. And may I suggest it's a lie that Christians by the thousands are buying into today in Bible teaching churches. Let me give you God's truth. For every lie of Satan, there is the truth of God. Or better put, for every truth of God, there is the lie of Satan. Many texts I can look at, but Psalm 119, verse 89 says it best. O Lord, thy word is settled for how long? Forever in heaven. God gave it. It's fixed. It's settled. It's unbending. It does not change. I don't need to be interrogated by a Senate panel on the historical interpretation of the Word of God and how that reflects how I interpret it and cut it today. Unlike our Constitution, which was given by men, the Word of God was given by God himself. It is unchangeable. It is true then, and it is true today. Many of you know the name Vance Havner. Vance recently went to be with the Lord, kind of a down-home country fellow from North Carolina. Was referring to the Acts 5 experience, and he made this observation, and he commented to the effect that if today's churches crave a first century experience, they would build their churches with a morgue in the basement. Now think about that for a minute. That's right. And the whole issue of church growth wouldn't be how many people came to church, it would be how many arrived home alive. That would be the whole issue in church growth. Not how many can I cram into an auditorium, but how many came in the Spirit of God with purity and truth in their life. And he makes a good point. He makes a great point. I've suggested that Satan has four major objectives, one we've looked at rather thoroughly. And objective number one was to distort or deny the truth of God's word. And we saw that worked out in the mind of Eve, who fell prey to the lie of Satan. We saw it worked out in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the victor in the battle and used the sword of the Spirit on three occasions and finally said, "Begone, Satan." And last week, we saw the scheme of ecumenicism from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Where there is a true church, there is a synagogue of Satan." Well, tonight, we begin Satan's second major objective. And I would guess for most of us Bible thumpers, that we're probably not going to deny or distort the truth of the Word of God, at least on purpose. And so if that doesn't work with us, in his arsenal, does he have a second major objective? And that second major objective is this, and note it carefully: discrediting the testimony of a Christian believer. Discrediting the testimony of a Christian believer. If he can't cause you to be a co-conspirator against the kingdom by chucking the Word of God, it will be by chucking your commitment to live out what you said you believe. Most important, I tonight could name more than I'd like to think of major Christian leaders who in recent years have lost their ministry, lost their credibility and their believability, and lost the privilege of ministering because Satan's objective was successful in their life. And they no longer have that ministry. It's been stripped from them. They've had to step down, and they no longer can work on behalf of God. Not long ago, I corresponded with a dear, dear man of God who one day was trapped by Satan. My heart ached for him. He was in a prominent place of service and ministry to the Christian community, and today he's in seclusion in a solitary cabin in New Hampshire seeking God's will. But I wrote to him, and I wrote to him to commend his acknowledgement of sin, my admiration for his courage to publicly repent of his sin and to not presume upon God. And he wrote me back a letter, a very dear letter that I'll forever treasure. I quote a part of it. He said this, and listen to it carefully. He says, "I make no excuse for what I did. It was the act of a very tired and vulnerable man who didn't take seriously enough the fact that the enemy shoots hard and fast," unquote. And he learned the hard way, and he was wounded. And my purpose tonight and in our series is to instruct us, to equip us, to warn us. And quite frankly, tonight, dear people, all of our toes are going to get stepped on. And I think you're going to see what I mean as we move on. And I pray, and I'm going to pray for us in just a moment before we dive into our text, that God would really open up our soul and our spirit tonight and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us so that as we leave, there's nothing that's hypocritical in our lives. There's nothing that's a sham or a facade of spirituality, nothing that speaks of Christianity on the outside and self and pride and sin on the inside. Would you take a minute and bow with me as I ask God to do a special work into our life tonight? And Father, as we look at Ananias and Sapphira, may we be shocked, as was the early church. May we understand your high standard, the utter importance of holiness, the reason you told Moses to remove his shoes because he stood on holy ground, the reason that the tongue of Isaiah needed to be cleansed because he stood in the presence of a thrice holy God. Lord, grip our heart, and if there is that inconsistency, if there is that lie in our life about anything, Lord, I pray tonight that in our hearts personally and privately before you, we would make it right and that we would never see in our congregation that the early church saw. Spirit of God, do your good work. Cleanse us and purify us and draw us to your side. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It was a great day in the church in which we bump into. I look first at the circumstances of our text. It was the first church. The day of Pentecost had come and gone. Thousands had been saved. There was great power in the church. But as there was great power and great fruit, Satan struck. And as might be predicted, he first struck from the outside. And the apostles were confronted and told, "Don't preach the gospel." And when they continued to, they were persecuted, they were arrested, they were incarcerated. And then Acts chapter 5 comes. It was a day of glory for the church up to that moment. Some momentous things were happening in the congregation. I've read from verse 32 all the way to verse 35 in chapter 4. It was a tremendous day in the life of the church. There was great unity for those of them who believed, were of one heart and one soul. There was no division. There was a tremendous love. There was an inseparable bond and unity in them that was wrought by the Spirit of God. There was powerful preaching, great power, the text says, of the apostles who were giving witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity, powerful preaching, and abundant grace was upon them all. Everything I pray for us, and in some sense and measure we're experiencing in the day in which we live, preaching and the sharing of the word to which people respond, and a growing unity among the people, and God's abundant grace, the things that they didn't deserve, but God showered upon them. There was a selflessness in the church. There was that sense of pride that was put aside. There was that sense of you're more important than me, and everything that I have came from God, and he didn't waste it on me to satisfy my innermost desires, but he really gave it to me to meet my basic needs. And beyond my basic needs, if there was anything left over, it was to meet the needs of the congregation. Boy, what a wonderful day it was. And so it says there were not a needy person among them. For all who owned land or houses, and apparently there were some rich and those that had been well endowed by God with land and houses and resources, why, they would sell them, and they would bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, at the feet of the spiritual leadership of the church. There was such credibility and such trust in that church, and they just lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would say, this is not my money, it's God's, and your God's leadership, here it is, do what you think is best with it. And what a wonderful day, and the apostles would distribute to each as any had need. Phenomenal things in the church. And there was even one person that they wanted to put the spotlight on, Joseph. We know him better as Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And just so that it wasn't impersonal, the Spirit of God through the pen of Luke tells us about Barnabas, who owned a tract of land. He sold it, and apparently he brought all of the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. You say, wow, man, they had some strict rules in that outfit. But you know, the truth of the matter was they didn't have any rules. There's nothing in either the Old or the New Testament that would lead us to believe that God said, if you own land, sell it all and bring all of the money. I mean, none of you would sell your houses if we had a rule like that in our church, right? And it wasn't a rule in that church. It was wrought by the Spirit of God in the hearts of people who just loved God and just loved God's people. Barnabas did it because he wanted to, not because he had to. And what a great day it was. I mean, the outside persecution did nothing to weaken the church, but it purified it and it strengthened it. And Satan sits back and he looks at all of this and he says, man, I am in a world of trouble if I continue that tactic. And so he said, if I can't get them from the outside, I'll get them from the inside. And that's exactly what he did. Great principle. Satan's got an outside attack, and Satan has an inside attack. And so it says in chapter 5, as we pick up our text, that there was also a certain man named Ananias. Fascinating, that name in Aramaic means God is gracious. Incredible that a man by the name of Ananias, who would really turn his back and thumb his nose on the grace of God, would be so named. And he had a wife named Sapphira. And the name Sapphira means beautiful. And she might have been on the outside according to her name, but we'll discover in our text there was a spiritual ugliness on the inside that God had to deal with. And they too sold a piece of property, just in the normal transaction of life, whether it was tax advantageous to sell or whether they had a heart, as did Barnabas, to sell the property, bring it, and benefit those that had less, we don't know. But we do know they sold it. Verse 2 tells us something more about the circumstances surrounding the scene that we look at tonight. And that is that Ananias kept back some of the price for himself. Apparently Barnabas had brought all of the price, but Ananias kept back some of it for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Now there's nothing wrong with that, and you need to understand that. Nothing wrong with selling that piece of property and keeping it back. As a matter of fact, I highly commend when you've got resources and you sell them to sit down, as did they, and have a conference, husband and wife, and recognize it came from God and say, Lord, what would you have us do with it? And maybe there's a need in your family. Maybe there's a need in the future. If you're ready to sell about a $150,000 piece of land, I can tell you a wonderful seminary that could buy a library for $150,000 and need to do so in the next 10 days. And maybe you'd like to invest in that. I know a church that wants to start a TV ministry and they only need about $10,000 to reach their community. I'd be glad to tell you where that church is and where you can write your check. I know a church that needs about $5,000 to $10,000 to blitz the community with what's going on in the church and the things that are coming so that it's not hidden under a bushel. And if you'd like to invest in that, I'd be glad to give you the pastor's name and even his telephone number. You could call him at home or whatever and get involved in that if you're ready to sell a piece of land. But just because you sell the land, just like Ananias and Sapphira, there's no reason to give it all. And it's good to have a conference. It's good to pray. Good to seek God's will. And it's good, as they did at the end of verse 2, to bring a portion of it and lay it at the apostles' feet. And in our setting, it would be to lay it at the elders' feet and allow the elders, who have the biggest picture of what's going on locally and in our country and church planting and worldwide, let them, with a set of priorities in the mind of God's Spirit, decide where that money could best be invested. So far, so good. Nothing wrong. It's a wonderful day in the church. Wonderful day of celebration as they manifest the selflessness of Jesus Christ, thinking of others more important than themselves, thinking no more highly of themselves than they ought to. And then we come to verse 3. I wish it had just ended right there. I could do with that Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 11 in my Bible. To the congregation, there was not an ounce of difference between Barnabas, son of encouragement, and Ananias, named for God's graciousness, and Sapphira, beautiful. Not an ounce of difference. But there's a confrontation as we come to verse 3. It's an ugly confrontation. And it's with the apostle Peter. Peter himself, who knew a little bit about doing battle with Satan, right? One day he tried to keep Christ from going to the cross, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said, "Peter, you're a traitor. You're aiding and abetting the enemy. Don't do it. Don't do it." And Peter looks Ananias in the eye. And I try to imagine what I would do if somebody came to me and, you know, there's a sizable check. Maybe it's 5 digits or 6 digits or whatever, which doesn't mean a whole lot. The real key is where the decimal point is, right? You know, you could have your cents carried out to the 1 millionth mark and it wouldn't make a bit of difference. It's what's on the left side of the decimal point that counts when you go to the bank. And you know, here's a sizable check. Well, what do I do? Well, you sure want to be gracious, right? Now, I haven't got a clue who gives what in our church. You need to know that. I don't want to know. I don't need to know. And if somebody thought I did, I'd refuse to know. That's between you and God. What I give is between me and God, and what you give is between you and God. But when somebody does give in a sizable way, it's nice for me to drop a little thank you note. And I normally don't ask any questions, but after reading this text, I think maybe I ought to, just to check it out and see what's going on. And Peter says, "Ananias, we think we're going to put a plaque in the auditorium with your name on it. Maybe a signature on one of the bricks, and say thank you for being such a gracious donor." But that's not what it says. And you see, Peter knew something that we believe wrought by the Spirit of God that nobody else knew. Now, I've often thought that all of this took place in front of the entire congregation. The longer I read it, I'm not so sure that was true. There seemed to be other people there. There were young men who came in and took the bodies away. There were body bearers around. But I'm not sure it was in front of the full congregation at all, but it certainly was in some kind of a meeting. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" I mean, he didn't beat around the bush. He didn't mince words. He just stuck out his bony finger and he asked an indicting question. "Why have you lied to God's Spirit?" Can you imagine the look on Ananias' face? I mean, it was instantly white. Whiter than a sheet. I mean, how did this guy know? But he did. And then he just kept it coming. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" I mean, what he's saying is, it was yours. God gave it to you. You didn't have to sell it. "And after it was sold, was it not under your control? It was your money. You could have done anything you wanted to with it. But why have you conceived this deed in your heart? For you've lied not to men, but to God." Peter said, "Listen, when you brought that money you gave to give to God, not me. When you told me how much of it you gave, you didn't tell me, you told God. And Peter, you, or Ananias, you have lied." That's a serious charge. And I tell you why. Because God is the God of what? Truth. God is the God of truth. I believe if you were to study the Word of God, the three characteristics of God that are most frequently spoken of are, number one, His holiness. Number two, his truthfulness. And number three, his love. And may I suggest that they are all mediated in harmony with one another? And God's holiness is found in our text, and God's truthfulness is found in our text, and God's love is found in our text. We live in an incredible time in our world and in our society. Not long ago, as I was preparing to preach a message, The Truth About Lying, I came across this striking quotation. Listen to it carefully. I think it expresses the age in which we live. And I quote, "The most striking contradiction of our civilization is the fundamental reverence for truth which we profess and the thoroughgoing disregard for it which we practice." Unquote. I listened to a man over this last week, vitally interested in the confirmation hearings of the designee for the Supreme Court. And I listened to men whose ethical backgrounds not only were in question, but shattered to pieces, who had told big lies. Try to insinuate there was a man who told little lies. Not long ago in our political process, we saw the elected officials of our land, who at times tend to be big liars and big adulterers, pull the rug out from a potential presidential candidate who in all likelihood did something that was wrong, but smaller than they did. Severe contradiction in the society in which we live. And I want you to know, dear friend, that we're not immune to that. We're not immune to that. You can study that through church history. Where the world goes, the church is close behind. And as our country moves further and further away from the truth, the greater will be the tug in your life and mine, and Satan's going to be leading the push. That's why he's called the father of lies. He is the father of lies. He is behind the design of all of those lies. And that's why it is that Peter says, "Ananias, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit." You're controlled by Satan and not by God's Spirit, who is the Spirit of what? Truth. When you lie, whether it's a big lie, I guess that's a gargantuan lie, or whether it's just a little lie. I mean, one of those little white lies that we kind of push off, well, that's just the way he or she always has been, and we kind of tolerate it and put up with it. Dear friend, that is a lie in the economy of God. And it's no evidence that the Spirit of God is living in our life and controlling us and directing us. If it is the truth, it is from God. If it's a lie, it is from Satan. That's what Peter tells Ananias. Lying was the act, but you know what the attitude behind it was? One step further, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy was the attitude. Lying was the act in Ananias' life. And boy, Peter came down head on. I don't like confrontation. If I'd been in that room, I'd be nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof just listening to the vibrations go between Peter and Ananias. Good grief, man. Couldn't we have done this in a back room or eased up on it a little bit? But no. Peter says, this is really important. The church has been pure up to this point. And all of a sudden, sin enters the church through a believer, and Satan has got his foot in the door. Now, turn back with me for just a minute. I want to show you why this is so important. Proverbs chapter 6. Maybe we don't realize this, and I want to emphasize it tonight. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. It says that there are six things which the Lord hates, even seven that are an abomination to him. And number one is pride, haughty eyes. And look at the second one. It's a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brethren. Those are the big seven. And two out of the seven have to do with lying. And God says, I do not like it. As a matter of fact, I hate it, and it is an abomination to me. And you say, well, how much of an abomination is it? I'll tell you. You can read in Proverbs chapter 16, it is as much an abomination as is homosexuality or immorality between a man and a woman. Lying is in that same category. And you can figure out in your mind just how bad lying is in the economy of God. That's where God is on that. God says, I hate it. And Peter's about ready to enter into an unbelievable experience. Unbelievable experience, because the text moves from confrontation to the consequences of lying to God's Holy Spirit. Not because they didn't give all the money, but it is because they brought some of the money and they said, God, here is all of the money. And they lied to God as prompted by Satan. We pick up in verses 5 to 6 the consequences of all that they did. And it tells us that as he heard these words, I mean, this was a real quick audience with the leader of the church. I don't think there was a whole lot of kissing of rings and kneeling and bowing. It was very instant. There was confrontation. There was consequence. And as Ananias heard the confrontation, he fell down, breathed his last, and some young men came up, covered him up, carried him out, and buried him. Boy, what a church service. I'm not sure what closing hymn, Steve, they would have picked to wrap this one up. Yeah, take my life and let it be. Look at verse 5. And note it carefully. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Sometimes it's good to have a healthy fear of God. Sometimes it's good to have our stomach turn a little bit in knots and to know if anybody ever found out what I'm thinking or what I'm doing in some of the private areas of my life. But what would people think and what would people do? That's the way we normally think, right? There's a better question. Because God already knows, what could he do? That's right. The writer of Hebrews put it in a very graphic way. He said this. He said, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you see, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira wasn't that they weren't sincere. I think they were genuinely sincere. And I think if we took the time tonight, we could demonstrate the fact. I really believe they were believers. I've got no question in my mind that they were believers. Many kind of sweep it away and say, well, they weren't Christians and that's why they lied. But listen, Christians are capable of lying, right? They're capable of adultery. They're capable of murder. They're capable of being on Satan's side. Even Peter, who confronted him, had that experience. And I believe they were believers. And I believe they were caught by Satan. They were duped. And they bought into the lie of situationalism that the Word of God, which says truth all of the time, in harmony with the character of God, was flexible enough to bend for whatever reason. Now, I can think of a lot of good reasons to sell a piece of property and keep back some of the money. I really can. I mean, maybe they need it for retirement. That's okay. And maybe they thought they could invest it better than the church would. And so we'll invest it, and over the long run, we'll make more money, and then we'll give it all to God. And that's okay. And there could have been 100 other good reasons. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was they came and they said, here it is, all of it. But Ananias and Sapphira were together. Husband and wife team had been duped by Satan. And so it was they lied to God, and God's heavy hand of judgment came down on them. Some of you say, well, that couldn't happen today because that's what God did in the olden days. Well, that's true. God did do that in the olden days. I could take you back to Leviticus 13. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, in a moment of time, having done something that was wrong, I personally believe, in a drunken state, did they minister in the tabernacle? Did God strike them dead? I tell you one thing. I bet it was a long time before any priest entered the service of the Lord with any alcohol in his breath. I mean, if that's the way God's going to deal with it, maybe that's not what I ought to do. And then I could take you to Numbers 15, and there was an innocent little woodcutter whose little family was cold, and they didn't have any wood, and it was the Sabbath, and didn't think God would mind if he just went out and got a couple of twigs, and he did and brought them in. You know what happened? God struck him dead, because God says there will be no gathering of twigs on the Sabbath. And I could take you back to Uzzah in 2 Samuel. Remember that? They were bringing the Ark of the Covenant, and they were going to take it into Jerusalem and erect the tabernacle, and it was on a little ox cart. And this thing was beautiful, and it was artistically designed and very fragile. It hit a bump. It started to fall. What would you do? Well, Uzzah did the first thing that came to mind. He says, my goodness, I can't let God fall out of a box, so I'm going to catch that baby. And he did. You know what happened when he touched it? He dropped dead in his tracks. You know why? Because God said, don't profane the Ark of the Covenant to touch it with human hands. And I mean what I say. All of that's Old Testament, right? May I remind you, we are now in the New Testament, in Ananias and Sapphira. We are in the age of the church, and the holiness of God has not changed. And neither is the truth factor in the character of God. And God said, do not lie. And Ananias and Sapphira did it, and God said, that's it, you're dead, both of you, right now. And you say, well, that's where it ended. That's the last time God ever did that. No, it's not the last time God ever did it. You can read on, and you can read about the Corinthian church, a church that was gifted and had more resources than any of the churches, as far as we can tell. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says they profaned the communion of God. And so Paul says, some of you are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you even sleep, because you're dead, because you profane the things of God. And you say, well, that's got to be it. I mean, that's where the period goes, right? No. You can go on reading your Bible and come finally to 1 John chapter 5, and it says there is sin. It doesn't say there is the sin. It says there is sin unto death. And that is, believers can sin to the point, either by pattern or in the severity of it, in which God says, dear friends, you've lost your credibility, you've lost your believability, you've lost your ministry, you are profaning and shaming my name on earth, and I'm going to take you home right now. And God steps in and takes their life. Now, I will hasten to add, that's not the normal pattern. That's not the normal pattern. But God does step in at times by way of example. And when we read in verse 5 that great fear came upon all of those who heard, I want to tell you, the next time they made a promise to God, you know what? They made sure they knew what they were promising. Because they knew were they to violate it, or to tell somebody I'm going to do this and do something else, I mean, it might be curtains. It might be curtains. Better to give a penny to God and let everybody know you gave a penny than to give them some great amount and tell them that it's even more. Unbelievable. Turn back with me for a minute to the book of Ecclesiastes, would you? I just want to show you a little text that maybe you'll take on a little greater meaning for all of us. And I might add, as we turn back, I watched the religious scene fairly carefully to know what's going on so I can be informed, and so I know what wolves in sheep's clothing are trying to prey the flock. And I want you to know, you do not owe me a thing because I'm a pastor, except one thing. You know what the one thing it is you owe me? And it's the same thing I owe you. It's to love you, and you to me. We owe nothing to one another, it says in Romans chapter 13, except to love one another. It's the only debt that Christians should have with one another, is to love one another. You don't owe me a thing. Your time in the Word of God is between you and God. And your time in prayer is between you and God. And whether you worship or don't worship, that's between you and God. And what you give or what you don't give is between you and God. Look at what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's pick it up at verse 2. He says, don't be hasty in word, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God's in heaven, you're on the earth, therefore let your words be few. Let your eyes go down to verse 4. When you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow, for it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So don't let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. For why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Boy, if Ananias and Sapphira just nailed down the wisdom of Solomon that had been shared almost 1,000 years before, when they made their vow to God, when they made their presentation to God, if they just understood that, it would have saved them a tremendous, tremendous amount of problems and a tremendous amount of grief. And you know what, will you and me? You might be asking the question, why in the world did God, in the book of Acts, choose to do that to Ananias and Sapphira? Weren't there people lying all over the place? Weren't there people lying through their teeth? And the answer is yes, there were. I'm sure there were more liars outside of the church than there were inside of the church. But let me tell you what's in the heart of God. I'm going to read from another epistle in the New Testament. Listen carefully. Peter says this, the very one who confronted Ananias. He says, for it's time for judgment to begin, and when it does, it'll be with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what then will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? Listen, when God's judgment comes, Peter says, it's going to come to us first. It's the basis then for God judging those who reject the gospel. That's right. Keep in mind, God doesn't take sin lightly. And God's just not talking about the stuff that's outward and big, the murderers and the adulterers and all of that. God's talking about attitudes of the heart. God's talking about stuff that violates his character. And so it was, the consequences were incredibly severe because Satan had gotten to a husband and a wife and had caused them to sin against God. Well, let's take a look at the consistency of God. We're at verse 6 and verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. It tells us this, that there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. Now, we know Sapphira was not with him. Ananias is dead, but Sapphira comes back. She comes in not knowing what had happened. What drama as the plot thickens. And so Peter responded to her. And it wasn't that he was asking for information. He already knew the answer to the question. But he says, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And I'm sure like the NBC peacock, her feathers puffed out. She says, boy, that's right. You know, we sold that baby for such and such a price. That's exactly the amount of money that we brought and laid at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Why are you tempting the untemptable God? Remember, that's what Jesus said to Satan. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So don't try to cause me to respond to Psalm 91 and cast myself off the corner of the temple. No way. No way. Jesus was wise. Ananias and Sapphira were foolish. And it says, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. There's only one other couple in all the Bible that had an experience anything like this. They're in the Old Testament. Remember their names? They're an awful couple. Ahab and Jezebel. Did God deal in such a violent, direct way because they profaned his name and they worshipped false gods? Unbelievable. Church growth. God said, I don't need my church to be polluted. I don't need my church to be profane. And so he gave them a lesson that they wouldn't quick forget, right? And I think tonight he gives us that same lesson. I dare say I'm not expecting to do a funeral this week because God's going to judge any one of us. But that's not to say that I don't think there's sin in our lives. You might have all kinds of secret sin in your life and in your heart and attitudes and so on and so forth, and only God knows about it. And I want to tell you, if you stay in those things, if you flaunt them, if you presume on the grace of God, you're just challenging him to manifest his holiness in your life. You really are. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Let's look as we come to a conclusion at verse 11. The circumstances started out phenomenal. The church was at the height of its glory. In a moment of time, it was infected with sin. And so there came the circumstances behind it, a confrontation by Peter, the consequences of God, the consistency in the life of Sapphira. And I want to take just a minute to think through with you the considerations for you and me in the day in which we live. What's all this mean to you and me and to our lives and the way we live and what it is that God is doing? God's doing a great deal in our lives. And I just raised some sample things with you that I would talk about. I tried to think through what are some of the things that Christians lie about today that could evoke God's anger. And I kind of broke them into some of the practical things in our life and then some of the spiritual things in our life. And I just wrote some down. I share them with you just to get your mind going, to give the Spirit of God a kind of a primer on the pump, and you can work through the rest. But it dawned on me that praying in public but not in private was an act of hypocrisy and really lying, trying to tell people I am something that I'm not. People who carry a Bible but never read it or never study it would be in the same category. Attending worship but never participating is a form of hypocrisy. Singing outwardly but never having a spiritual melody in your heart. Talking a lot about religion but never telling anybody about Jesus Christ. And maybe making a lot to do with God's material blessing in your life, but being a cheapskate giver in the church, all of those would be acts of hypocrisy. An act of lie, trying to tell people I'm something when in fact I'm not. And I dare say that most, if not all of us at one time or another, have fallen guilty to one or more, if not all of those in our life. And we need to understand how serious that is in the economy of God. And I could go on. And then I try to think about the practical side of it. Income tax time is coming. Fudge here and fudge there. And what am I doing? I'm lying, aren't I? Or maybe I'm filling out an employment application and there's something I ought to tell them that I don't. Or maybe I tell them something that I have no right to tell them just to make me look good. It's the same thing. Or maybe in my work performance, I hustle around and I create all kinds of dust in the air, but when the day is over, that dust is still in the same place that it started, and there are no holes and there are no mountains, and I've tried on the outside to let my employer think I'm busy and I'm productive and doing lots of things, but in fact, what? I haven't done a thing. I've just robbed him of 8 hours worth of money because I didn't do the things that he hired me to do. Hypocritical attitude, a lying act. And God said, I deplore that. That's an abomination in my sight. It's walking in the ways of Ananias and Sapphira. It's buying into the scheme of situationalism, believing that the Word of God is flexible enough to bend, to twist and contort when I judge that the situation demands it. God says never, never, never. Not too long ago, I was reading an account written by Chuck Colson. And he talked about a man named Jack Earhart. Most of you probably don't know the name Jack Earhart, but Jack Earhart had heard Chuck Colson on some type of media event, and he invited him to Florida because he was vitally interested in prison reform. Jack Earhart wasn't a Christian, and due to their union, a number of prison reform laws were changed in the state of Florida. But as a product of their interaction and relationship dealing with the prisons, Chuck Colson had a chance to share Jesus Christ with Jack Earhart. And he gave his life to Christ. He became a Christian. Embraced Christ by faith. Well, let me tell you who Jack Earhart is. He owns the second largest drugstore chain in America. Earhart Drugstores. 1,700 drugstores this man owns. And one day he walked into his drugstore as a relatively brand new Christian. And he walked past the magazine stand and he saw Playboy and Penthouse. And he made a decision. And he called his corporate headquarters and he said, get those magazines out of my drugstore. And they were gone. Colson saw him a little bit later and said, I heard what you did. It caused a dramatic uproar and had tremendous domino effect on other such stores who took that kind of pornography out of their stores. And Colson said, I called him and I asked him, did you do that because you became a Christian? And Earhart replied, why in the world else would I give away $3 million? That's what it cost him. And he went on to say, God wouldn't let me off the hook. God wouldn't let me off the hook. It would have been easy. He could have lived the life of a Christian and embraced purity and then infected the lives of millions with the smut and dirt in those magazines and have just said, well, it's economics. I'm just in business. But it would have been inconsistent. It would have been a lie with his Christianity. And God wouldn't let him off the hook. And I'm praying for us that God won't let us off the hook. Wherever it is, our lives are inconsistent. Whether it's just within us, an attitude, an act that maybe no one knows but us, that God would continue to pound. And I trust, short of death, we'll have the victory in our life that we might live for God, not for Satan. And that we won't be caught up in his second objective of letting Satan allow us to respond to life in such an ungodly way that our testimony is discredited and we are of no further use to God. That's a practical word for the day in which we live, dear people. It really, really is. God, don't let us off the hook, right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and for your love and that you've told us in your word what you stand for, what you believe in, what your standards are for us. And thank you, Lord, to tell us about the blessing if we obey and the consequences if we choose otherwise. Christian, with your head bowed and your heart open to God, I would honestly ask of you, are there those kinds of areas, in spirit or in fact? And if the answer is yes, I'd encourage you right now, right where you sit before God, just to make a commitment. Lord, from this night forth, I'm purging myself of the poison of Satan. I'm pruning out the sin in my life. Lord, don't let me off the hook. Lord, make me stick with it till I make it right. The cadets at West Point pray this prayer. You can identify with it in your spirit as your head is bowed before God. And they pray this way in their chapel services. Lord, make us choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. And never to be content with half-truth when whole truth can be won. Endow us with courage that's born of loyalty to all that's noble and worthy, that scorns to compromise with vice and injustice, and knows no fear when right and truth are in jeopardy. And Lord, that is our heart. It really is. Lord, help us to empathize with Ananias and Sapphira. They were an example to the church, and they're an example to us. And Lord, may we learn from them, may we be instructed by them, and because of it, may we walk on the path of truth, the path of righteousness, and live our lives in such a way that we would be well-pleasing to you. Lord, it's for your glory and for the building of your church that we've gathered, we've been instructed, we've been encouraged, we've been exhorted. May it all be lived out. May it become a living reality. Be it for your sake, for your honor, for your reputation. We pray. Amen.